Turn in your Bibles this morning to Ruth chapter 1. We'll read that chapter, verses 1 through 22. You can find that on page 235 in the Pew Bible. Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that there may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So ends the reading of God's word.
Well, thanks to the fathers in faith there who led us in prayer and I read the word to us. As you can see, we come in our consideration of the family tree of our Lord and Saviour to another lady. You may recall that in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy there, Matthew lists five women in the family tree of our Lord. Ruth the Moabitess is the third of those five. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Let's get our names and titles right now. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Last week, we noted that this man, Boaz, was himself one of the descendants of Rahab the harlot. Another lady, another woman, whom Matthew names in the family tree of Christ Jesus. And last week, I tried to lay before you how Rahab is an example of trust, of confession, and obedience, leading to her salvation and her place in that line of redemption. Now, this morning we come to Ruth, and my aim is fairly straightforward, at least in my mind. I hope it will be straightforward in yours as well when you leave this place in a short while. This morning I want to direct you to Ruth and show that blessings come to those who believe, even blessings that far surpass our understanding and the limits of our own life. Blessings come to those who believe, blessings which even surpass the limits of our own understanding and the brevity of our own life. Ruth is presented to us in one of the finest short stories ever. Four chapters here. And I want to try and introduce you to Ruth, or remind you by looking at her life here under three stages of Ruth's life. Children, you should all be able to remember at least these three stages, okay? First, Ruth is introduced to us in a stage of life that we can call poverty. Fallen poverty. Poverty of sin. That's the first stage, fallen poverty. And then we move to Ruth in a stage of life that we could call a firm confession. Strong or firm confession. That's the second stage. And in the last two chapters of the book here that we haven't read, a final third stage of life, and that's a redeemed prosperity, a redeemed blessedness. We've got her fallen poverty, her firm confession, and then this redeemed prosperity. The Ruth we're introduced to, the Ruth that Mr. Bacon read to us of in chapter 1, is a Ruth who is presented to us as connected to this family, the family of Elimelech and Naomi. I'm not going to say much about this family. The first five verses that Mr. Bacon read are really so rich. If you want to know more about Ruth, then I've preached on the whole book. I think it took about six Sundays to do it. But that's not what we're going to do this morning. Ruth, however, marries into this family. You may have noticed at the start of chapter 1, we were given a lot of names. Names are very important in this book. Names have meanings. There's only one individual in this whole book who's not named. And we'll look at that later. But here's the family. They live in this town of Bethlehem. I'm sure a name you all recognise. Do you know what it means? The name Bethlehem? It's house of bread. Bethlehem was surrounded by fields of corn and wheat, grain. Hence the name, house of bread. But at the beginning of this narrative, what's happening in this town, the house of bread? There's famine, isn't there? There's famine in the town because of what we read at the end of the previous page in your Bibles, at the end of the book of Judges. throughout the book of Judges and its very, very last verse, we're told that there, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Moses and the earlier chapters of the Old Testament had so warned God's people, you disobey and you'll go away from the path of life, the path of blessing. Wild animals will attack you, famine will come, enemies will come. But if you do obey, then you walk in the path of life, the path of blessing. There'll be food in the bread bowl. The enemies will be kept at bay. The wild animals will not ravage you. Your families will grow. Those were the blessings of life. But there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And even in the house of bread, Bethlehem, no bread famine. Now, the reader of Scripture will know straight away that for this family, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, there were options available. The most sensible option would have been turn to the Lord God, confess sins, repent, cast yourself on his mercy. But what did this family do? Well, we read they left the promised land. They left the place where God had said, this is where my blessing will be. This is where I will be with you. They left the house of bread and they went, we're told, to the country of Moab, the fields of Moab. Literally, the Bible says there, to sojourn there, short-term stay. And what happened there? Elimelech died. Now, I said names were important. His name means God is my king. Or perhaps, my God is king. Either way, his name is saying, God's king, therefore, I'm the subject, so I'm going to quit the place of blessing, I'm going to bail out on the covenant, and I'm going to go to Moab to try and find what I think I need there. Moab was an accursed place, even from these ancient times. God had told his people, avoid them, have nothing to do with them. Moses had not attacked the Moabites because they were descendants from Lot, Abraham's nephew. But they'd given themselves over to gross, gross wickedness. And God's people had been told, avoid them. Any contact with them, and there'll be complications in your family for 10 generations. But Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, decides he's going to disobey. He goes there, he dies. What happens to this short-term stay, this sojourn, in the place of wickedness? Well, his sons marry, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean weakness and sickness. And I dare say those are names which were given by the author. I wouldn't imagine a mum and dad would choose to call number one son sickness and number two son weakness or wasting. But you see the point the narrator is making. They marry outside the faith because they'd stepped away from the place of faith. And then what happens to them? They die too. Now, while they could have repented, while they could have sought God's mercy, they chose quite a different option, even as a short-term measure, and there only fell into suffering and hardship. And as for the mother of the family, Naomi, she is left without income, without any support, but with two daughters-in-law with her. It is a picture of the consequences and the damage of sin. What we would call the misery of sin. Now, I'm not saying that we can draw nice, straight, direct lines. You know, Mr. So-and-so and his family, they commit sin A and B, and therefore these tragedies happen to them. Our Lord and Saviour warns us, doesn't he, that we can't say the son's born blind because of the sins of the parents and so on. I trust you know the passage I'm referring to. However, Scripture does tell us throughout Old Testament and New Testament, the path of obedience is the path of blessing, the path of life. God's a God of life. The path of disobedience is the foolishness of recklessness and self-destruction. In the New Testament, James, the half-brother of our Lord, leading the church, he writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Doesn't take much to figure out the straightforward meaning of that, does it? Proverbs tells us, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble." Again, the meaning is clear and direct. Ruth here has married into a family that had forsaken and walked away from the source of life and the source of blessing. And she and the other young lady, Orpah with her, and Naomi, are in a state of poverty, of need, of misery. And look how Naomi even describes this situation. You'll see in verse 6 that Mr. Bacon read, "When Naomi arose with her daughters to return from the country of Moab, for she'd heard in the country of Moab the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." The place she'd left, being blessed. Where she is now, nothing. Look how she describes the poverty that she experiences there in verse 20. She says, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means what? Pleasantness. Okay? "Don't call me that. Call me Mara or bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She's not saying here, "I'm a victim, poor me, God's against me." No, what she's saying here is, "I did go out full. The Lord has brought me home empty because of my choices." Verse 20 there, and the verses that follow, Naomi is owning her situation. She's taking responsibility for it. Today we say decisions or choices have consequences. We might say about elections. But here, it's every day. It's just the choices of life. They have consequences. Naomi here in verse 20 is looking at the hardship, the misery of her situation. And she's confessing the reality that's presented in the positive and the negative in the book of Proverbs so many times. "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." Now, you might say, "Okay, Pastor, your doom and gloom about Naomi is plain, but what about Ruth?" Well, Ruth is left with nothing. Naomi, there in verse 6 and verse 7, decides to turn. If you were to read through verse 6 through to verse 15, just count how many times you see the word turn or return. It's striking. It's the same single word in Hebrew, repeated, but our Bibles translate it with different words, which is quite unhelpful. It's the word for repent. Naomi is turning her life around. She's going back to the place of blessing. But Ruth and Orpah, they're Gentiles. They're bad Gentiles, Moabitess Gentiles. So the plight for Ruth and Orpah is no better because Naomi's decided to repent. And these two girls, Orpah and Ruth, they're at a crossroads. perhaps a crossroads physically on the boundary between the promised land and Moab, but a crossroads spiritually, definitely. Do we go to the place where we're considered outcasts and we'll have nothing? Or do we go back to our own people? The one daughter-in-law, Orpah, makes the one choice. Ruth finds some compulsion to make a choice which would appear contrary to the social order. And this, from verse 15 onwards, is where we move to the second stage of Ruth's life, that stage of firm confession. She twice rejects her mother-in-law's instruction to go back to her own people. There's something driving Ruth to make the contrary choice. And she says there in verse 16, "Entreat or beg me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you." And now the language she uses is straight from the writings of Moses. It's covenant language. "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I die. And there will I be buried." Yahweh, that's the name she chooses. "The Lord, Yahweh, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth here is using languages and phrases straight from God's own covenanted commitment to his people. It's actually language and vocabulary which she heard her mother-in-law Naomi use before. Now, we could explain that if the time was here. But what Ruth is doing is looking at her mother-in-law, looking at her mother-in-law's repentance, hearing her mother-in-law's exclamations about God's covenant steadfastness, his kindness, what we considered last week, that hesed, covenant commitment. And Ruth is coming to faith in the one true God. Ruth is confessing faith here. She is casting herself on the sovereignty of Jehovah or Yahweh. She is looking to the authority and accountability of that one God. And she's binding herself to all that God's commitment to his people meant, at individual level, family level, and tribe or national level. In the emptiness of her life, she's looking at Naomi and saying, "What's making you go back to Bethlehem is what I want. What you've got, I want to have, I need to have. And what's making you go to that house of bread is going to direct my path as well." And it's not easy for her to go back. Verse 22, she gets back. The writer even tells us there, chapter 1, verse 22. "Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her." You know, we've had a whole chapter being told Ruth the Moabitess. Why repeat it again? To show the gulf that Ruth is having to cross here, to emphasize the resolve of her commitment. The faith in the Lord, that covenant commitment that Naomi had owned and that led her to turn back, Ruth knew was more important than opposition she might face or the good things of life back in Moab. Ruth had been shown by God's mercy the reality of covenant faithfulness and deliverance. And that's what's behind the language of her confession of faith. In the poverty of her fallen situation, grace had grown to a confession of faith. I think it was one of Britain's Puritans, I forget who, I want to say Samuel Rutherford, but I'm not sure. Something like, Grace grows best in the winter of life. And that's what we see here. And then what happens to Ruth? Well, at the end of chapter 1, we read how she returned from the country, she, the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, period. And then the final verse, the final sentence, now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 1 begins with famine, it ends with harvest. In between, there's repentance and confession. And what does Ruth do now? Chapter 2 and chapter 3 and parts of chapter 4 are written in a slightly different way. And I have to take my word for this because I can't go through it all. Rather than listening to me reading or you reading for yourself line after line of a gripping story, use your imagination and try and think of it as a movie. A movie that's split. You've seen those split-screen movies. Let's say you've got a top half with one scene and sequence of events and the bottom half is something different. Do you know what I mean? In the top half here, we've got the divine presentation of what's happening. In the bottom half of the so-called movie screen here, we've got a human description of what's happening. The actors and characters in the bottom of the split screen, they don't know what's happening in the top half. I mean, the whole point of watching a movie is that we looking on do, of course. We see both. And that's what we've got here. And from chapter 2 onwards, we begin to see the blessings of redemption. Prosperity. In a limited way in this life, and in a massive way beyond this life. Let's start with the bottom half of this split-screen movie, if you like. The human half. We start there in chapter 2. Naomi and Ruth, they're settling back into the ancestral home in Bethlehem. And what do? Do they sit in their home and wait for God to give them everything? Do they say, okay, we've repented, we've confessed faith. Give us the good stuff, Lord. We've named it, we've claimed it. Or do they come home and sit there and again wait for a welfare check to arrive on the doorstep? They don't, do they? Naomi gets out. She points Ruth in the direction. And Ruth gets out. And Ruth works. Ruth goes and she gleans. That means she finds fields and she picks up the heads or ears of corn or grain that have been dropped by the harvesters. Old Testament law ensured that provision for the needy. And she works and she works and she works. And you see there, still in this bottom screen of the movie, so to speak, that we're told that as she was gleaning in one particular field, the owner of the field, this man, Boaz, came up. Boaz, a rich landowner, a man of status in Bethlehem. He was an elder in the city gates. He clearly owns a variety of properties, and he's doing his work. He's going from the one to the other to ensure the harvest is being gathered in a crucial time of year. Boaz sees somebody new in his fields. He's a vigilant, attentive, godly man. He asks, who is she? We read there, the foreman explains. This is the Moabitess. You see it here, chapter 2. Bear with me a moment. Chapter 2, verse 6, my apologies. This is the Moabitess woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Please, she asked to glean, she has come and has continued from morning until now, working, just taking a little rest in the house from the heat of the sun. The foreman is giving a very down-to-earth description of who the new guest in Boaz's field is. And he's also letting Boaz know this is of Naomi's family. And again, in the lower screen as well, the human screen, if you like, Boaz is seeing young Ruth. He sees she's a pretty girl, a hard-working girl. And he's single, a single man. And God begins to work in his heart in a very ordinary way. I want to emphasize here, before we look at God's work and the top half of the screen, I want to emphasize here that the physical blessings of redemption are real. They are in this life. And they more often than not come through God blessing the ordinary order of life. The blessings of salvation which we can look to almost all come through God blessing the ordinary orders, the ordinary patterns, I should say, of life. That's what's happening. Ruth working, Boaz working, boy meets girl. But there's an upper part to the screen as well. And the language that the foreman used there in verse 6 is almost a bridge. Oh, this is Ruth, the Moabitess girl of the family of Naomi. Cast your eyes back. If you've got your Bibles open in front of you, it'll be helpful. Chapter 2. It starts. Oh, here's this relative, Boaz, a man of great wealth. There's Ruth, going out to glean in the fields. And what do we read then in verse 3? The language is telling. Ruth 2 verse 3. She left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And the Pew Bibles will then say, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. A more literal wooden translation of what the Hebrew actually says would be something along the lines, she left, went, gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and it happenstance to happen. Or if you like, and it chanced upon chance that in the field of Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. What's the writer saying when he talks about, oh, the happenstance that happened was, or the chance that chanced upon? He's saying, look, God's in control of everything. This is the top part of the split screen. It's not just chance that the young girl of Elimelech and Naomi's family who'd confessed faith in the Lord just chanced upon the field of Boaz of the same family. God is in complete control. We saw that last week with Rahab and her wicked, crazy lifestyle, didn't we? And the week before, or the wasn't literally the week before, but the sermon before, where we looked at Judah and Tamar and the awful situation of Judah's wickedness, two of his three boys' wickedness, and Tamar's pseudo-prostitution, if we can call it that. Lies. Adultery, wickedness, and the Lord is in control of everything, maintaining his covenant and maintaining the covenant line through Judah, through Boaz, and on to David and Christ Jesus. This split screen presentation in this little book of Ruth, it shows us in such a beautiful way. God's in control of everything. Ruth is an antidote for deism and are the logical conclusions of Arminianism. Now you might say, okay, how does that bless Ruth? Well, in the chapters that follow, chapter 3 and chapter 4, Boaz and Ruth end up marrying. There are obstacles. Naomi is one of the obstacles. As she sees a romance developing, she sees harvest about to end, and she decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hand here. Providence has been good so far, God's been good so far, but now it's time for me to make sure it all works out properly. As a mother-in-law, Naomi is both good and bad. And I must say, thank God for godly mother-in-laws. Naomi becomes the obstacle. Boaz, in his integrity, remedies that whole situation, protecting Ruth. There's another obstacle in chapter 4. Boaz wants to marry and be the kinsman redeemer, and we can unpack that beautifully on another occasion, perhaps. But there's somebody else even closer. You know, I mentioned when we looked at the names at the beginning that there's one character in this whole book who's not named. It's the closest of kin. Boaz goes to him. Boaz preserves the law. Boaz puts all his desires, subserviating them to God's will and God's law. He says to this next of kin, will you be the one to serve as kinsman redeemer and accomplish the blessings here? And that man chooses not to hold on to his covenant privileges. And he's not named in the whole book. A slang expression is used to name him. Even in the law court setting. And he's not named. And Boaz steps up. And Boaz is the kinsman redeemer as an anticipation even of Christ himself. And they have a child. And turn with me, if you will, and time is going, I'm aware, chapter 4, verse 13. Just look at that now. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the book ends with the family tree there in verse 18. But first, the camera lens, if you like, in this movie. There it is. Ruth and Boaz, they marry, they have a child. And here's the child and all his descendants down to King David. Oh, but in between, look, what you see from verse 14 to verse 17. The camera zooms back on Naomi. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a kinsman redeemer. May his name become famous in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better than seven sons, has given him birth. And Naomi nurses the child. Do you for one moment think that that blessing pronounced on Naomi by the women and her cradling her grandson in her arms made up for the misery and the fallenness of the first chapter? Did that suddenly remedy the hardships of all her life for this elderly lady? No, of course it didn't. This life isn't supposed to fix this life's problems. If it did, we wouldn't need a gospel of Christ Jesus. We wouldn't need hereafter. Did Naomi ever get to see the family line going from Perez down to King David? Of course she didn't. She didn't see the chain of God's work going on and on after her, did she? She did see God's blessing through his covenant faithfulness to a degree in her own life that enabled her to look forward and trust. And that's in the lower part of this split screen again. The upper part is the genealogy there of verses 18 following that we read. We know what Naomi and Ruth's place was, even if Naomi didn't. We know how the Lord was leading all of this from the sin of the plains of Moab in chapter 1. Through covenant steadfast and faithfulness to King David and our King Jesus. The question for us is, looking back with Christ, after his birth, his crucifixion and his resurrection, do we have the faith that Naomi did? Do we look to God's covenant faithfulness and steadfastness in Christ Jesus and trust this life and eternity to him? Will we see the joys and blessings of life so totally outbalance the hardships that it would be to us like redemption of sweet moonlight and roses every moment of our life? No, of course we won't. But will we in Christ Jesus be a part of the chain of his great work of salvation leading to the return of King Jesus? Yes, by his grace, if we look to the Saviour and live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there's a way in which the Old Testament narratives pointing to the Saviour gladden us and quicken us and convict us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless, that we would live for Christ Jesus more and more and be that blessing of life to others. It's in his name we pray. Amen.